Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7. As you're turning there, I don't think I need to tell you this. I think we all know it, but it's good to remind ourselves. Sometimes God's ways are just confusing. I wonder if I'm the only one that ever feels that way. And I'm a pastor. But I just think that sometimes God's ways are confusing. And it's really easy and tempting for me to think, surely there was a better way than for this to have to happen. When Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are not our ways, we're meant to walk away thinking, yeah, they're so much better. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways are better than our ways. But if we're honest, I wonder how often we question whether or not that's the case. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud because we're Christians. We're not supposed to say that kind of thing out loud. But if you ever asked, God, did it really have to happen like this? This is just hard. This is not comfortable. Why? This question is natural for us to ask because by definition, we are not God. We don't have infinite understanding and infinite wisdom. So by our natural limitation, we cannot fully comprehend something that a divine mind has concocted for us. We just don't have that. We run into trouble when we start to think, because I don't understand that way, my way is better. Now, we don't often do it with God. We do it in life. I don't understand your way, therefore mine's better, because I understand it. I don't understand yours. Well, we take that mindset and we apply it to our interactions with God sometimes, not intending to discount God or to be against God, but because we don't understand His way, but I do understand my way, I think that leads us to question whether or not His ways are truly better. The logic here is not airtight. It's not even close. I don't understand how a car engine works, but that doesn't mean that my way of fixing it is better than the mechanics. Well, though the logic makes sense there, we often don't apply that to our thinking about God and His ways. Fortunately for us, God knows this about us. He knows that we are a people who tend to wander away from Him, which is why He constantly beckons us back to Him over and over. He's committed to helping us to understand not necessarily all of His ways, but that the truth that His ways truly are better. And so this morning, our main idea is this: God cares that we relate to Him rightly. God cares that we relate to Him rightly. As a reminder, we're in the book of Judges. It's a book about Israel's failure in the promised land. And they're summed up in this repeated phrase starting in Judges 2:11. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So here we see Israel is guilty of immorality, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and idolatry. They served, they worshiped the Baals. We're currently moving through the Judges. There's 12 of them in this book. And we're currently at the fifth judge, Gideon. Last week, we saw how the Lord called him. The Midianites have raised themselves against Israel. And so God has called Gideon to be a deliverer, a Messiah-type figure for Israel. But before Gideon could deliver Israel, he needed personal revival. So he goes and tears down this altar to Baal and this Asherah pole. And then he gets this awesome nickname, Baal Fighter, Baal Contender. Who can contend against Baal? All those things kind of apply to this name here. And afterwards, he's clothed by the Spirit of God and is able to unite many of the tribes of Israel to fight against Midian. So he blows his trumpet, and then these different tribes come and unite around Gideon to charge the enemy. And that brings us to our passage this morning where they're going to march out in battle. So hopefully you're there in Gideon, in Judges chapter 7. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word if you're physically able. If not, that's okay. I'm going to read all of chapter 7. It's 25 verses here and then 3 verses into chapter 8. Let's hear what the holy word of God says to us, His people. Starting in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you were afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon! Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta toward Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Let's pray. Holy Lord, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak mightily and powerfully, pierce our hearts with its truth, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. I just love how chapter 7 starts. Gideon has had the idolatry in his father's house dealt with, and only now is God ready to use him to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. But it's not just Gideon. They have to tell us who they're talking about. But if you were here last week, you'll know Gideon got this nickname, Jerubbaal, Baal slayer, Baal fighter, Baal contender. He's ready because the idolatry in his life is gone. This isn't necessarily a point for the sermon this morning, but what a good reminder that our usefulness to God is directly tied to the purity of our devotion to God. God is looking for Baal slayers. That's what he makes us into when we become a Christian. We become an idol crusher so that we might serve the Lord Jesus. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It would seem like Israel is primed and ready to humbly submit to the Lord, but God senses something within Israel that Israel herself does not sense. Pride. Baal may appear to be dealt with, but there's another idol lurking underneath the surface. And the name of this idol is Israel. This account of Gideon's mighty deeds teaches us something about God's glory, why it's important, and how it becomes obscured. So this morning, I want to share three concerns that God has regarding us and our relationship to him that work together for God's glory and for our good. Here's number one. We see God's chief concern for his glory. God's chief concern for his glory. Now, the key word here, the key words aren't just the words his glory, but it's the word chief, his chief concern. Look at verse 2. It says that the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." Now, what does God mean by, "You have too many people for me to deliver you"? That should sound ridiculous. That's a ridiculous sounding statement. And we really need to acknowledge just how crazy that might seem at first. That's like saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I know your anniversary is coming up, especially in a moment, you know, and I see you have all this money, but I just can't sell this diamond ring to you. You just have too much money." You're never going to run into a jeweler who says, "I can't sell you this jewelry. You have too much money. I can't do it." It's not going to happen. In the same way, how is it that Israel can have too many people for God to deliver them? Well, they can't. So what's going on here? The wording makes it sound like God is not able. He says, "The people with you are too many for me to give. You have too many for me to do what I've already told you I'm going to do." But it's not that God is not able. He is able. It's that he's not willing. He's not willing. Why not? Keep reading. "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" There's the idol. That's the idol. Just like God wanted to deliver Israel from the idol Baal, God wants to deliver Israel from the idol of self. Our biggest hindrance to depending upon God is thinking we don't need him. That's the number one thing that keeps us from him. I don't need it. For instance, the number one thing keeping me, I know you've heard me say it over and over again, you'll hear it 1,000 more times. The number one thing keeping me from broccoli is the fact that I don't actually have to have it to stay alive. Is it healthy? Sure. Should I eat it? Sure. Will I die if I don't eat it? Eventually. So guess what I do? I stay away from it. Why would I take something I don't have to have that I don't like? If we don't think we need God, we will not go to God. We will not submit to him and to his ways. If Israel can save herself, why would she go to God? And why would she submit to all of his commands and all of his sacrificial instructions? Why would she do all those things? She wouldn't. And she doesn't. And she isn't. And it's the same for us. Many people find themselves doing just fine in life without God. They have good jobs. They make sufficient money to provide for their family. They have good families. They have fun hobbies that entertain them. They've got a solid financial plan for the future. They've got everything figured out. Everything's going to be just fine. Oh, and guess what? I did it all without your God, Christian. I did it all without him. The sad reality is that that is just flat out wrong. It's not true. James 1:17 tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, "Your Father who is in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In Acts 14:16 through 17, whenever Paul goes to Lystra and he's sharing the gospel and he heals a crippled man, and the town gathers around and they say, "Look, the gods have come to us." And then Paul is saying, "No, we're not gods. We're just men like you. There is a big God. Your gods are not gods. There is a big God over everything." And this is what he says. "In past generations, this God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So even when they rejected God and worshiped false gods, God still provided for them. And so what Paul is saying to them is, look, you thought it was all these little gods providing for you, but that's not the case. God in heaven was just being gracious. He was overlooking your rebellion and leaving himself a witness and providing for you even though you were rebelling against him. So what many people do is they assume, well, I'm doing just fine without God. My life is going great. I don't need him. I can take care of myself. Not actually realizing that even though you're not submitting to him, God is actually the one providing for you. The reason that you have all these things is because God has given it to you anyway. It's a gift. And what we do is we turn away. We don't need it. Yes, we get the credit for the promotion where we put in hard work, but it's all a gift of God. We just refuse to acknowledge it as such. And this is what God is trying to prevent Israel from doing. He knows, if I send you with all these people, you're going to come out and say, "Look what we did." And so I'm going to do things in such a way that you cannot do that. Reasonably, you cannot do that. He doesn't want Israel to win the war and think, "We did it," and then turn away from God again like they don't need God. If Israel wins, it's only because God gives them success. And if they have too many people, they won't acknowledge God's role in their victory. So God gives two famous tests here. First, in verse 3, God tells everyone who's afraid, "Go home." Genuine offer, no trickery. It's not like, "Hey, if you're afraid, go home," and raising a sword and seeing who's afraid. Of course, no one's going to say anything wrong. "Well, I'm not afraid. You're afraid. We'll go." A genuine offer. "If you're afraid, we don't need you. Go home." No strings attached. Over two-thirds leave. They go from 32,000 down to 10,000. And the 10,000 that remain, they say, "Well, we trust you. We trust the Lord. Let's go." He says, "Okay, great." And then God says, "Still too many." I would love to have seen Gideon's face when he says that. You go from 32,000, it's like locusts looking out at the enemy army, and you have 32,000, 22 go home, you have 10,000 left, and then God says, "Still too many." I would have loved to have seen his face. So the second test here, God weeds out the ones who knelt down to drink water instead of cupping it to their mouths. Now, there are some who suggest that these tests were given specifically to test and select the best of the best for the task ahead. God is taking this 32,000 and he's getting the 300 best to use for his plan. I don't think that's the case. Some people have some different theories as to why that's true. I just don't think that's the case. The biggest reason is because that seems to go against the whole point of the passage and God's whole point. His whole point is, you think you're too good for me to deliver you and get glory. So then why would God say, "I'm going to pick the best of the best of you to deliver Midian, to deliver you from Midian"? That just doesn't seem to make sense. Rather, I think the emphasis of the passage is on the drastic reduction of the numbers in his army. With the water selection, God didn't tell Gideon which group to eliminate until after they had gone to the water. If you look in verse 4, he says, "There's still too many. Take them down to the water. I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go,' shall go. And anyone of whom I say, 'This one shall not,' shall not." So he doesn't tell Gideon which one is going to be which in that moment. He just says, "When you get to the water, They're going to drink, and then I'm going to tell you which ones are going to stay, which ones are going to go. And then once he sees, okay, here's the 300, and then here's all the rest of them. I'll take the 300, tell the rest to go home. I think that's the point of the passage. It's not that God is psychoanalyzing these soldiers and trying to figure out, okay, which ones are really the ones that I can finally use. He can use anybody. The point is that God wants to drastically reduce their numbers so that he gets the most glory. God's own glory is his chief concern. There is nothing more that he cares about than his own glory. That's not to say it's his only concern, but it is his chief concern, unquestionably. Isaiah 48:11, God tells Israel why he was going to show them mercy and refine them. And here's what he says. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. A little bit before that, in chapter 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God forgives our sins primarily for his own sake? How does that work? It's to show his own glory. Put simply, God wants to show what kind of God he is by showing us forgiveness and mercy and saving us from our sin. If God was not chiefly concerned with his own glory, we would be worse off for it. Think about this. If God was not chiefly concerned with demonstrating how good and powerful he is and how utterly we need him, then do you know what he would do? He would let Israel think that her own power saved her and let her suffer the consequences for her sin. If God wasn't chiefly concerned with his own glory, that's what he would do. He would let her turn away from him and suffer his wrath for it. That still shows the justice of God, doesn't it? Rebels receiving judgment, that shows his glory. It shows he's a good God. But God is so glorious and he's so utterly concerned with his glory that he's going to go above and beyond that. If God was not chiefly concerned with demonstrating his goodness and our utter need for him, he wouldn't have sent Jesus to buy back sinners from their sin and their rebellion. But he did. Jesus didn't die for us because we deserve it. He died for us because that's just how stinking glorious God is. He's so glorious, he comes down and takes on flesh and he says, "It's okay, you don't have to die for your rebellion. I'll do it. I'll die for you." That's how glorious he is. He wants to make his unfathomable glory known to a people like us. He wants sinners like us to see Jesus and his sacrifice and to think, "Wow, God, you're way better than I could have even imagined. Why would you do something like that for me? I don't deserve that." It's insane to think about, isn't it? Because of God's chief concern for his own glory, sometimes in life, he's going to bring you to an uncomfortable place where you have no choice but to trust him. And you don't understand how it's going to work out for his glory and our good, but you just have to trust that it's going to. Because God is trying to orchestrate your circumstances so that there is no other answer other than God is just glorious and he just loves his people. That's what he wants us to understand. He wants to teach us, just like with Israel and Gideon, to trust him and depend on him and not on ourselves. So that's number one, God's chief concern for his glory. Number two, we also see God's concern for our assurance. God's concern for our assurance. So starting here in verse 9, now they are finally getting ready to go into battle here. When we speak about God's chief concern for his own glory, it kind of makes it sound like, okay, so that's all God cares about is his own glory? How is that not selfish? How is that not negative or a bad thing? But again, this is just utterly wrong. Part of what makes God so glorious is the fact that though he ought to be only concerned with his glory, in that he's also concerned with us, his creatures. This grand divine cosmic being that by the word of his power keeps the universe spinning and in existence cares enough about us to be involved in our lives. It makes God glorious. Even though we rebel against Him, He still provides for us even when we don't believe or follow. He still knows us down to the number of hairs on our head. It's because God is chiefly concerned with His own glory that He's concerned about us. If He wasn't, then He wouldn't be. And we see that here with His gracious gift to Gideon. In verse 10, right after telling Gideon to take Midian, God says, "If you were afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Now, last week, we saw where Gideon asked God for assurance. He says, "Let me know that it's really you speaking." And he offers this thing on the rock, and it's consumed. And then he does the test with the fleece. And then he goes back and wants to do the test with the fleece again, but different. And he's really just pushing God for that assurance. But notice this week, Gideon doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't say, "Well, God, how will I know that you'll deliver me?" He doesn't do that. And yet, God still reassures him. God knows that Gideon is afraid before Gideon even says anything. He knows that he's filled with fear. He knows that Gideon is having a moment of weakness. But you know what God doesn't do? He doesn't just sit back and let him flounder. He doesn't sit back and say, "Oh, I see he's afraid. Well, you know what? He's got to learn to trust me eventually," and take a step back and just watch him suffer. He doesn't do that. Rather, he gives Gideon assurance that he's going to do exactly what he promised he would do. And in our passage, I think we have three basic sources of assurance here for Gideon and for us. Number one, one source of assurance from God for us is God's word. Look at verse 9. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" He basically, if you want to paraphrase it, he says, "You're going to win, I promise. Just go do it. Go down there." God wants Gideon to just take him at his word. "Just believe me. I said I will do it. I'll do it. Go down against Midian." God's word is meant to be a source of assurance for us. This is supposed to be a reminder of God's promises for us, so that whenever we doubt or we get weak in our faith, we come back to God's word and we read, "Oh, I forgot. Remember when God said this?" And then that's our encouragement to push forward. We're supposed to simply just take God at His word and then let that be our assurance. It's a gift, a gracious gift for us. It's to remind us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. It's a reminder that He will make our paths straight, that He'll lead us on level ground, that He'll shelter us under the shadow of His wings, that His grace is sufficient for us, that His power is made perfect in weakness, that nothing will ever snatch us out of His hand. When God's word speaks, we're simply to just take Him at His word. And that provides assurance for us. That's one source. Another source we see in our passage is other people. Notice that God tells Gideon, "Take Purah, your servant, with you." This is the only mention of this person in the whole Bible. His name pops up twice. And it's both in this passage where God tells him to take Purah, and so he does. We don't get another thing about him other than knowing that he's one of Gideon's servants. We don't know anything that he said afterwards. We don't know of any involvement here. He's literally just mentioned twice, which is strange because a lot of times the Bible will not mention insignificant figures by name. It'll just say the servant went or so-and-so's servant went. We don't get to know that. So why do we have that here? Why send this random person with Gideon? Why not send Gideon alone? I believe that it's because Purah himself would be a reminder for Gideon in due time. Purah might be one of those close friends who is closer than a brother to lean towards Gideon and say, "Dude, do you remember the dream? I was there. Do you remember what they said? You remember what happened? Come on, strengthen your weak knees and let's go." But not only does God use Purah, God uses these opposing soldiers. God tells Gideon, "If you want to be strengthened, go down and hear what some of these soldiers are saying." And that's it. He knows that's going to be enough. If he can just hear their words, he'll come back and be strengthened. There is power in partnership. The Bible never teaches us to be Lone Ranger Christians. In fact, most of the space in the New Testament is devoted to teaching Christians how to function together in a church. It's the church, Jesus says, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. The church. And that word church is literally, it just means gathering, a group. The church is the gathering of Christians. We are a church. We are a gathering of people together. That's why the Bible actually puts such a strong emphasis on gathering together in the church. He commands Christians to do so. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see that? There is no stirring up one another to love and good works if we are neglecting to meet together. The way that we stir one another is by coming together and then mutually stirring and encouraging one another. You can't have one of those without the other. God's chosen instrument for partnership and mutual edification in the faith is membership and attendance in a local church. Any Christian that willfully neglects the church is in direct disobedience to both God's direct commands and His intended design for their own growth. That doesn't mean that you can't know Jesus. I've heard before, well, I don't need the church to be saved. Okay, well, I guess that's true, but that's kind of like saying I don't ever need to eat supper to stay alive. You might be right, but you're probably going to suffer for that. The church is not our plan. It's God's plan for our own growth and benefit. So that's number two, other people give us assurance. Number three, this last source here, is our circumstances. Our circumstances. When Gideon gets to the camp, God has already set in motion a series of events that kind of find their culmination in this conversation that he hears. Think about the intricate orchestration of God's plan here. If this guy hadn't had this dream, and if he hadn't been on duty with his fellow soldier at this exact time, and if he hadn't been at the exact location in the camp that Gideon and this one guy, Pura, go down and they find their way to this one place, if he hadn't had the dream, if he hadn't found his friend there, if he hadn't been there having that conversation at that exact place, at that exact time, Gideon would not have been reassured. In fact, probably the opposite. The text tells us as he goes down in verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And that's when Gideon comes upon these individuals. So you can imagine the scene. He's coming down to the camp and he just sees as far as he can actually see, just army. If he didn't come down and hear this conversation, but he comes down, sees this army, listens to these guys, and they're talking about whatever they're talking about. Like, oh, the food tonight was awesome, or it was gross, or whatever. And he hears these guys, and he goes back up to his army. What do you think he would say? Guys, we're doomed. It's hopeless now. But God orchestrated all these events so that Gideon would be at just the right place at just the right time to hear this guy talking about some seemingly random dream. And he has no idea as he's telling his friend, I had a weird dream about bread destroying our camp last night. He has no idea. He is strengthening Gideon to come and destroy them. He has no idea, but God knows. And he arranged those events and circumstances to assure Gideon. These things all were because God cares to assure us in our faith. Isn't that such a good gift? God cares about us. He cares that we have moments of weakness. And in these moments, he doesn't punish us for our weakness. You know what he does? He helps us. He gives us continued assurances. In Mark 9, after the transfiguration up on the mountaintop, Jesus is transfigured. They see his glory. He comes down, and then his disciples are arguing with the scribes because they're not able to cast a demon out of this little boy. You can just imagine the argument. Look, your guy's not really the Messiah. You can't even cast out this demon. Jesus comes down. He hears this conversation, and he talks to the Father. And he finds out what's going on, and that, well, Jesus, we can't cast this demon out. Here's what Jesus says. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? But then, you know what he says next? He doesn't say, I'm done. He says, bring him to me. Bring me the boy. And the Father says, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus, he says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And the Father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is what Jesus did then, and this is what he does for us. He helps us in our unbelief. For those who are lost in darkness, he brings them into the glorious light, having their sin exposed and their rebellion exposed so that he can save them, that they can be saved by trusting Christ. For those who are found, he refines us and he arranges our circumstances in order to help us to grow. And for those who are just uncertain, he gives his word, he gives other people, and he gives our circumstances to either assure us that we're saved or to convince us that we're really not. God cares about us. That's number two. Here's our last one this morning. God's concern for our humility. So he's concerned chiefly for his glory, but also for our assurance and our humility. So then starting here in verse 16, now we get to see the actual plan. God has drawn the army down. He's sent Gideon down and given him assurance. Gideon comes back up, and now they're ready to go. Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Starting in verse 16, we get to see this brilliant plan. Basically, God is going to confuse the Midianite army by these torches and trumpets. Notice, not a single one of these guys, they may have their sword on them, but they are not holding them. They're holding two things, a trumpet and a torch with these empty jars that could fit over the torch and block the light. And then at the right time, you could take the jar off, and then from a distance at night, you could see the torches, and then they would smash these pots on the ground, creating a lot of sound, a lot of ruckus, and so they're doing it at the time when they're having a shift change in the overnight watch. And so they're drowsy and waking up or tired and going to sleep, and then at just the right moment, all these pots come off, they all get smashed, they blow the trumpets for the Lord and for Gideon. And Midian would be looking up and seeing, and for every torch represented so many thousands of soldiers. And for every so many thousands of soldiers, you would have a trumpet blower to like raise morale in battle. So we know Gideon's only got 300, but Midian doesn't know that. All they know is they wake up and they look around their camp and there's just torches and trumpets and smashing everywhere. And so in a fury, they all get up and they charge out and they see people running around and it's night and they don't know who's who. And then they just kill one another. And this is how God delivers Israel. He used Midian's own army against them. Brilliant plan. In the meantime, Gideon has sent messengers all throughout Ephraim, Naphtali, and Asher, these different tribes of Israel, to help. Naphtali and Asher helped to chase Midian, while Ephraim was told to capture the waters, including the Jordan River, and their job was just to wait for Midian to come right to them, because in their retreating, they would have to cross the river. And so they do. And it was Ephraim, that tribe, killed the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Gideon and his army never had to use a single sword, and Midian was defeated. And yet, against all odds, Israel's pride still flares up. I wonder if you noticed in verse 20 what Gideon and the army shouted as they blew their trumpets and raised their torches. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And did you notice whose idea this was? Verse 18, Gideon instructs them, shout for the Lord and for Gideon. To give you an example, that'd be like me baptizing somebody on a Sunday morning and saying, for Jesus and for First Baptist Church. For Jesus and for Brother Garrett. How ridiculous is that? But that's what they shout out. For the Lord and for Gideon. But the pride is not just within Gideon. It's within Gideon because it has spread throughout all of Israel. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Ephraim is upset because Gideon didn't invite them to the battle. They say, well, hey, why weren't we invited? I'm going to translate for them. Hey, why weren't we able to come and get some glory? Why weren't we able to be a part of that? Well, why didn't you bring us? You told us to just go get the water. And they're offended at this. Now, Gideon could have put him in their place and said, look, this isn't my plan. This was God's plan. God's the one who didn't include you. Take it up with God. He didn't do that. He could have told them, I did invite you. I sent messengers out and I told you to capture the waters. And you did. You played your part. He doesn't do that either. Instead, he coddles them in the midst of their pride. He basically says, twice actually, he says, well, hey, what are we really compared with you? Like, you're so good. Well, what are we with you? And think about it. You killed the princes, right? We're nothing compared to you. You do get the glory, essentially. And with that, their anger subsides and they're satisfied. At the end of the day, they just wanted credit. We see pride, not just in Gideon, not in just in this army, but throughout all of Israel. There's no concern for God's ways or God's glory. It's all about self, which brings me back around to my whole point for this morning. At the end of the day, what threatens to obscure or to eclipse God's glory the most isn't idols in our lives. It is not. It's us, our pride, our desire for credit, our desire for attention. That is the great glory eclipser. When we want to become known ourselves, or we want our church to become known, we begin to eclipse God's glory in what He's doing. Now, that will work for a time, but eventually it will crumble and it will not last. If the Lord doesn't build, the laborers labor in vain. All of these things threaten to steal the glory that belongs to God alone, and tragically, they serve to keep us from Him. When we begin to think that we have the power in ourselves to be successful, it makes sense that we're not going to depend on God for our success. What are we going to do? We're going to stay away. We're going to stop going to Him. We have to remember where our power really comes from. I've heard the following phrases far too often. I need to get my life back together. I'll be back in church one day. I just need to get things back together first. I want to be a Christian. I just need to get my life together first. Let me be clear. That's the last thing anyone needs to do. That's the last thing anyone needs to do. What we really need to do is to stop trying to get our lives back together and bring our lives to the feet of Jesus and just lay them at the cross and say, Jesus, I finally get it. I finally get it. You don't want me to get my life back together. You want to put my life back together. You want me to admit that I can't put my life back together like you can. Only you can do it. God went through all that trouble to keep Gideon and Israel humble because He knew not just that they're prideful, but that their pride was the thing that would keep them from Him. In their pride, they would not return back to Him and they would not follow Him. God is concerned with our humility because without it, we won't come to Jesus. We won't come to Jesus to be saved, and we won't come to Jesus to be sanctified and to grow. What we need is a good daily dose of humility, soaked with the glory of God found in the Scriptures. And that is what will keep us humble and keep us from trying to eclipse God's glory in our lives. So, church, may we become more hopelessly dependent upon God's power for His own glory and our good by humbling ourselves to just take God at His word. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for Your holy word and the assurance that it provides us. I thank You for giving us others in our lives, both within the church and without, to give us this encouragement to do the things that You've called us to do at exactly the right time, even if it's in drastically different ways. I thank You for the assurances that You give us in our circumstances, that You orchestrate divinely all things so that we, Your people, might be equipped with everything that we need to live a life of faith as we follow You. Lord God, would You help us to stop claiming credit for our actions, knowing, Lord, that it is You that is giving the success, that is giving the victory. It is You who deserve all glory and honor and power for all things, especially for our salvation, but including everything that follows. Keep us humble, Lord. Continue to assure us in our faith so that we can live not in our own strength, but in Yours. For Your honor and glory, for our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.